You ever notice how parents make a big deal over a baby's first words? I mean, if you can get it on video, that's the best. And then you'll have that memory forever and you can tease them about it when they get older. Show it at their wedding reception. What is usually the first word a baby learns to say? Mama, right? Then when they get a little bit older, it's mine, and then it's no, usually around the age of two. I got a secret for you ladies I'm going to reveal. There's a reason why babies learn the word mama first. That's because we teach them that. When you're not around, little babies in the crib, we're saying mama, mama, mama. You know why? Because at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, when that kid gets up and goes, mama, we're saying, hey, she's calling for you. Now, over the last several weeks leading up to Easter Sunday, we've been considering Jesus' last words from the cross. The four Gospels record 7 statements that Jesus had made while he was hanging on the cross. And we took a look at each one of those in detail. But this morning, for Easter Sunday, I'd like to focus on Jesus' first words after he came back from the dead. His first words from the tomb, as recorded in the passage that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 28. Now, I realize that the very first word that it says is greetings. We're going to kind of skip that. I'd like to go into verse 10, where Jesus tells the women, do not be afraid. Or in some translations, fear not. And I think that that summarizes the message of Easter Sunday. And it's a truth that our world needs desperately today. The only thing we need to fear is fear itself. That's what Franklin Roosevelt declared upon taking the office of President of the United States. But in the time since then, despite all of our technological advances, despite all of our medical advances, we still haven't conquered that basic human problem. It's been reported that newspaper columnist Ann Landers receives an average of 10,000 letters a month. And she was asked one time, what is it that you hear more than anything else? What's the one subject that seems to keep coming up in these letters that people send you asking for advice? And she said, overwhelmingly, the one problem above all others seems to be fear. People are afraid of losing their health. They're afraid of losing their possessions. They're afraid of losing their loved ones. In our day and age, they're afraid of losing their identity because somebody might steal it. There are all of these fears, and then since 9/11, we've had this added fear of terrorism that we never seemed to worry about before, but now it's a very real part of our lives. In short, people are really afraid of life itself. And this starts very early in life. Sure, we all had childhood fears growing up. Mine was the basement. Didn't like the basement. Didn't want to go down to the basement. And I think it was dark. You know, a lot of noises came out of the basement. I really wasn't sure what they were. My mom had the brilliant idea. She said, when you go down to the basement, sing a song you learned at church. And my older brothers can remember I would go downstairs wailing at the top of my voice, Jesus loves me, this I know. And they told me that if there was anything down there, I would have scared them right out of the basement. So, but one professional suggests ordinary children today are more fearful than psychiatric patients in the 1950s. And they're not outgrowing these fears either. We're carrying them right on into adulthood. As Max Lucado puts it, fear, it seems, has taken a 100-year lease on the building next door and set up shop. Oversized and rude, fear is unwilling to share the heart with happiness, and happiness complies. Do you ever see the two together? Can someone be happy and afraid at the same time? Can they be clear thinking and afraid? Confident and afraid? Merciful and afraid? No. Fear is the big bully in the high school hallway. Brash, loud, unproductive. For all the noise fear makes and the room it takes, fear does little good. Fear never wrote a symphony or a poem, negotiated a peace treaty or cured a disease. Fear never pulled a family out of poverty or a country out of bigotry. Fear never saved a marriage or a business. Courage did that. Faith did that. People who refused to consult or cower to their timidities did that. But fear itself? Fear herds us into a prison and slams the doors. And unfortunately, even Christians are not immune to fear. When clouds start to gather over our physical health or our finances, our future, our children, our country, you name it, our first tendency is to curl up in fear. It was true for people in the Bible, and it's true for us today. And I think that's why you find so many times in the Bible these admonitions to fear not. Don't be afraid. If you were to go through the scripture, one author, Lloyd John Ogilvie, for many years he was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He wrote a book called Facing the Future Without Fear. He says that there are 366 passages in the scripture that tell us don't be afraid. One for every day of the year, even takes care of leap year. Over and over the Bible tells us, do not be afraid. Fear not. And when you get into specifically the teachings of Jesus, this was another favorite topic of his. Someone has noted that there are 125 places in the Gospels where Jesus gives a command. Jesus tells us to do something. 21 of those 125 tell us, fear not. He keeps repeating it for a reason, because he knows this is one of our basic problems as human beings. Now, the Bible goes beyond mere platitudes when it speaks of overcoming fear. I mean, anybody can toss out clever lines like FDR did in 1933. It's something else to actually do something about it, to be able to overcome these fears. When we look around at our world, or perhaps in our own private lives, we might wonder why any sane person would not be afraid. Why shouldn't I fear? Well, God provides the answer to these questions. And this morning, I'd like to look at three specific fears that we can overcome simply by recognizing and receiving the truth of Easter Sunday. First of all, for the Christian, there is no need to be afraid of the devil. Now, I'm not speaking of that common characterization, you know, of Satan. He's got the big red suit and the pointy horns and the pitchfork and the tail. Or if you're a West Virginia fan, blue. We're not talking about that. That's really not anything to be afraid of. That's something to be laughed at. But Satan is a very real creature. And he is very powerful. And he is very evil. And he would like nothing more than to destroy our lives. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In and of himself, Satan is an imposing figure. But through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan has been defeated. Listen to these words coming from Jesus himself. He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He said, now how can he say these things? What basis does he have to make such claims? Well, Paul explains it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. He says, when you were dead in your sins, and in your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Did you catch that? How did Jesus triumph over the devil? By the cross. Hebrews 2:14 adds, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Both of these passages tell us how Jesus gained that victory. It was through the cross. And how ironic is that? You see, on that first Good Friday, some 2,000 years ago, to the casual observer who is seeing this man, Jesus of Nazareth, nailed to a cross until he's dead, you would think that was Satan's greatest victory. I mean, he took the Son of God and killed him. What better thing could he have to celebrate? And yet, it was that very event that became Satan's undoing. Can you imagine how flabbergasted Satan must have been when Jesus came out of the tomb? That would be priceless to see the expression on his face. I mean, talk about a Kodak moment. That would be it. When Satan realized that his greatest victory was gone. Wait a minute. I killed that guy. He's dead. He's buried. They sealed that tomb. How can he be here? And yet the good news is that Jesus is alive. Every so often you'll hear in the sports world of an athlete or a team that is being described as snatched victory from the jaws of defeat. And I think that's a very good way of putting Easter. When it looked like Jesus was defeated, when it looked like it was all over, he snatched the victory from the jaws of death. And so for the Christian, there is no need to be afraid of the devil. 1 John 4:4 tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, it's not that you and I in and of ourselves can take on the devil. We can't. But because Jesus lives, because His Spirit lives inside of us, that gives us the strength, that gives us the power to defeat the devil in our own lives. Secondly, for the Christian, there need be no fear of death. Now, I realize this is a touchy subject. This is a subject people don't want to talk about very much. Ogilvy, in his book, writes, we are part of a society that abhors aging and is constantly in search of cosmetics, therapeutic vitamins, diets, and health kicks to keep us looking young. At the same time, there is a frenzy to expose the ills of even the most common things we eat or do that might threaten our health. Scientists are constantly informing us of the latest danger in our diets. Obviously, they weren't over here this morning. And each new discovery about illness sends many of us into a hypochondriac's tailspin, worrying that we might have the latest strain of virus or flu, or that we might be candidates for some new type of cancer. This panic is only a symptom of our greater fear of death. And once again, this is not just something that happens out in the world. This is something that affects Christians as well. Unfortunately, many Christians who should have the greatest freedom from the fear of death are often no more confident than anybody else. We want Christ to help us live the abundant life now, but we give far too little thought to our eternal life. And often when we are hit with sickness ourselves, or if we face it in a loved one, we find that the extent of our faith is our hope that Christ will intervene to heal us so that we can live here longer. We lust for a long life. Quantity of years becomes more important than the quality of our lives. And since we try to think about death as little as possible, our faith is not stretched to include the confidence that when we die, we still belong to God. You know, a moment ago I read Hebrews 2:14 regarding the defeat of the devil by Jesus. I'd like to read the rest of that verse and into verse 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's a powerful picture. People that are held in bondage, they are held in chains. Why? Because they are so afraid of death. That's our society. That's where we live. But this bondage to the fear of death, this isn't just our era. This has been something that's plagued man throughout history. One commentator writes, "The inscriptions on pagan tombs back in the ancient world are eloquent of grief and hopelessness. Few things are more striking than the contrast between the richly ornamented expressions of despair on the tombs of pagans, and the exuberant hope in the roughly scratched epitaphs in the catacombs where the Christians were buried. Christ did indeed free his people from the fear of death." You know, people today, we don't even want to talk about death. That's just the great untouchable subject. I mean, we can even talk about religion and politics before we'll talk about death. We just don't want to face that. We don't want to think about it. And for so many people, the fear of death has spoiled life. We are so preoccupied with what might kill us, we don't live. And a tragic example of that is the late Howard Hughes. This man had materially anything he could want. And yet he was so obsessed with the fear of getting sick, the fear of contamination, the fear of death, that he spent most of his money, most of his power, most everything he could to try to avoid it. And he ended up becoming a recluse. And really, he died in a hopeless state. One person concluded he died a billionaire junkie, insane by all reasonable standard. Why? Because he was so petrified of death. And yet for all the money he spent, for all the effort he put into lengthening his life, he still died. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life?" We can't do it. Yet in the face of this very real fear, Jesus offers life, not just for now, but forever. Not just until death, but beyond death. You see, when Jesus arose from the dead, death was radically changed for the Christian. I quoted a book last week, but I think it's very fitting in this topic as well. When a Christian dies, we do not write the words, "the end." We write, "to be continued," and turn over the page. It gives a whole different perspective to the end of our lives because it's really not the end. Now, I realize it's a bit ironic to quote a Christmas carol in an Easter sermon, but there's a verse from the song, "Good Christian Men Rejoice," that I think is particularly fitting. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. He was born to save. He died to save. He arose to save. One of those 366 fear not passages I mentioned earlier is found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Jesus Himself says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." He's been there. He's done that. And because of that, we do not need to fear death. In Christ, we can face our eventual physical death and claim that we are alive eternally. And when we do that, we can live the rest of our lives without that panic. You see how freeing that is? You see all of the needless worry that we can dispense with? All of the thinking about what might possibly happen and what could possibly go wrong? Don't worry about it. Because whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Paul looked at a very uncertain future. He wasn't sure what was going to happen to him. And he said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." He said, "Sometimes I just as soon go, because I know I'll be with the Lord." That's how we can conquer the fear of death. And then finally, there is no fear of damnation because of Easter. I know we preachers have a bad reputation sometimes as preaching hellfire and damnation. Make everybody feel guilty. Try to scare them into heaven. No need to do that. Because of Easter, there is no fear of damnation. Paul writes in Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Last Sunday we saw in the very last words Jesus said before He died, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." You know, in His dying breath, He was affirming His destiny by placing Himself in the hands of the Father. And we're invited to do the same. We can live and we can die with the assurance of where we will spend eternity. Our fate doesn't have to be a matter of wishful thinking. Somebody asks you, "Are you going to go to heaven when this life is over?" You don't have to say, "Well, I hope so. Think so. Maybe." We can know. The Bible says we can know that we have eternal life. Because it's not up to us. It's based on how good we are. Good thing, right? It's based on how good He is. And His goodness can be put on our account. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, "Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." You see, there is no reason for us to fear the punishment of God. You know why? Because Jesus took our punishment on Himself. I even deal with Christians today that say, "Boy, God must be getting after me for what I did wrong." Jesus took that punishment. He took the penalty that we deserved. He took it upon Himself. We don't have to. The price has been paid. The debt has been erased. And eternity in heaven is ours if we will accept it. I find great encouragement in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. "What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against the one whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, not height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, during our lives here on earth, we need not fear the devil. As we approach the end of our lives on earth, we need not fear death. As we go beyond our lives into eternity, we need not fear damnation. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ defeated the devil when He died on the cross and rose again. He took on Himself our sin. He took the penalty we deserved, which was death, and He triumphed over death on that first Easter Sunday. And because He did that, those who commit their lives to Him will never face damnation. In the words of that chorus by Bill and Gloria Gaither, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Isn't that great news? Because Jesus Christ lives, all fear is gone. Can you imagine your life without fear? Can you imagine what it would be like to live without fearing tomorrow, without fearing illness, without fearing losing your job, without fearing for the future? We can live without fear. Why? Because He lives. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living. Just because He lives. You know, that's the great message of Easter. We sang it in that hymn earlier, He lives. I serve a risen Savior. We don't worship a dead Jew. We serve a risen Savior. And the end of that song says, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. It's not just some fact of ancient history that might be interesting and might not be to some people. It is something very personal. Something that is life-changing if we will let it. And one of the great benefits of the Christian life is that we can live without fear. We can face death without fear. We can face eternity without fear. And I just want to ask you this morning, does that describe your life? Can you honestly look in the mirror and say, I live life without fear? You can. It's not just a dream. It's not just a hope so or wish it could be true. Because He lives, all fear is gone. All it takes on your part is to allow Christ into your life. Make Him your Lord and Savior. Say, I will live the rest of my life following Him. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Look at me. Not going to happen. But it's the direction of our lives that changes. And on those times when we blow it, and we all do, Jesus says, that's why I died. And we can move on with confidence. We can move on without fear. We can truly begin to live. Our invitation hymn this morning It's hymn number 77. Not often thought of as an Easter hymn. Crown him with many crowns. But we're going to sing the third verse. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. But my challenge to you today is this. Have you crowned Jesus Christ Lord of your life? You see, it's a historic fact that He is the Lord of life because He did triumph o'er the grave. That's what we celebrate on Easter. But is He the King of your life? Are you one of His? If you look and say, I'm not so sure that's the case for me, you can know that for a certainty today.